I really feel strongly that what God has given me to share with you this morning can be used by those of you who stood as well as those of you who did not stand, but you have opportunity to stand up for life, that this may be an apologetic. Maybe you would like to get the tapes, you'd like to give them to different people. Certainly feel free to do that. I want to take you back to 50 years ago last Saturday. A week ago yesterday. That happened to be the day that I was born. And as you know, I celebrated 50 years last Saturday, a week ago. And I thank you for all the cards. You were so generous in your comments and encouragement to me and all the little gifts you sent me. Somebody even sent me a 1970s snap-on tie. And I've already made use of it. They said, don't try to even guess who this is. This is just from someone who thinks you're special. And so I wear it. I've worn it. And I just want to thank you. Your cards were very encouraging to me personally. And I would have to say it's been a very encouraging week. I just sensed that, as I shared with you a week ago, that we are in a real spiritual battle, and we need to be more and more alert to what the enemy's purpose is in our lives. And I covet your prayers. I covet your continued prayers. Through the first 5 years of my life, and I want to share a little testimony with you as I get into my message this morning, because I think it's important. People have told me I've never shared my testimony in the 20 years I've been here, and I guess I just assume everybody knows it. The first 5 years of my life were relatively quiet years, that I have only one lingering memory, only one. That is one sure memory that I know, I saw, and I remember. And I was only 2 years of age. I was a very precocious child. And one thing I remember, and it's because it was a traumatic experience. And it wasn't the end of World War II, though that occurred the same year, in 1945. But it was something in my life that was much more traumatic than that. We were living on one of my dad's farms. He had two at the time, and both of them had, they were old houses. One was an old brick house, the other was an old stone house. We lived in the old stone house. It was so old they even had slave cellars in them. Now, for those of you from the South, you may not be familiar with that, but slave cellars in the North, they would hide slaves by day in these slave cellars and then transport them to Canada by night in order that they might enter into freedom in Canada. And this was an extremely old house built prior to the Civil War, and about a tenth of a mile away was the barn. My dad at that time had 30 head of cattle, a herd of cattle consisting of 30 head, and he had a horse by the name of Lady, beautiful riding horse. And I remember one day when all at once we looked up at that barn and it was in flames, it was engulfed in flames. And I remember just the turmoil that my dad and mom went through. And I remember the fire trucks and that day going a rousing speed of 30 miles an hour as they came flying down the road. And then they came back our long lane and they went up and they tried to put the fire out, but it was too late. And all 30 of my dad's cattle, as well as his favorite horse, Lady, burned up in that fire. And I can remember the next day walking with my older brother, my dad, and mom through all of the burning embers and the smell of burning carcasses of animals. And that's a scene I will never get out of my mind. And it created in me a tremendous fear of fire. So much so that for a long period of time, up until I was probably in junior high school, if there was a fire to the north of our small town, I wanted to sleep at the south side of the house. You understand what I'm saying by that? It was that strong of a fear. If there was a fire to the east, then I wanted to sleep on the west side of the house. The further away from the fire I could get, the safer I felt. Didn't help matters any. In the year 1949, when we had an evangelist come to town, and my dad had been going to the local church there, I won't mention which one it was, but his parents were members of that church, he was a member of that church, he was now almost 40 years of age, and he sensed that he was missing out on something in life. And so he went to hear that evangelist. The last Sunday he went to his own church. That church had so apostatized from its original beginning. I remember this was an agricultural community, that they had a visiting speaker who was a member of the Agricultural Extension Service, and he spoke on the artificial insemination of cattle in the worship service that morning. And my dad felt somehow there's got to be more to life than this. So he began to search. There was an evangelist who came into town. He was preaching that night in another little church in our community. There were three churches at the time. He was preaching in this church, and that began my dad and mother's spiritual awakening. They ultimately came to Christ, and I can remember one night when this evangelist, who is now the pastor, was preaching. He was preaching a red-hot message on hell, and he spoke of it as being a place of fire, where the worm never dies, the fire is never quenched. And I remember how that really created in me a tremendous sense of insecurity, because I didn't like fire. And I remember that night, I was perhaps, I would have been 6 years of age, 1949. I remember kneeling down with my mother beside my bed. And my mother shared with me, she sensed my insecurity, my restlessness, that I had no peace within. And she began to take me through the plan of salvation. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I recognized, even at that young age, that I had a problem with sin. And that was the reason I didn't have any peace. That was the reason I had no assurance of where I was going to spend eternity. And at that time, Mother then shared Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in a very simple way, and yet in a way that had profound impact on my life, I knelt there beside the bed as my mother led me to Christ, and I prayed. I trusted Christ to be my sin bearer. And I remember the peace that came over my heart. And in a sense, I was released from some of the freedom of fire, and I look back and I kind of call it fire insurance that I received that night. But you know, the next 7 years of my life, till about age 14, were relatively normal years, until God really got my attention at Winona Lake, Indiana, as a 14-year-old boy, when I heard Dr. Bob Pierce, the founder and president of World Vision, speak on Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'll never forget the words. These are some of my favorite verses. Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the goodness, the mercies of God, as he's outlined them in Romans 1 through 11, I beseech you, therefore, my brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, in order that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I was really caught by the fact that I had never really presented my body as a living sacrifice. And that night, God took me one step further in my spiritual journey and awakening. And I began to sense God's call in my life, as the young people sang so beautifully earlier this morning. I began to sense that God had a special mission in my life. I didn't know where that would lead. I didn't know what it would involve at the time, but I felt a little bit like Paul, that I was to be a chosen vessel to bear witness to kings and Gentiles and to the nation of Israel, as Paul refers to that in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. Now I go back to those moments as sort of critical turning points in my life. And I am aware of the fact that there may be some of you here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ, and you have this sense of alienation from God. You have no peace about where you're going to spend eternity. I encourage you this morning to settle it once for all. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that that message and understanding that message is the most important thing in one's life. It's the most important thing in society. And that is what we need to be preaching if we expect to see an end to abortion in any time in the near future. Now, I'm thankful to God for two reasons, for my parents. One is, they gave me physical life. And two is, they were the instruments that God used to bring me into eternal life. Or to say it another way, they gave me my natural life. God, through my parents, gave me spiritual life. And I'll always have a great gratitude to my parents because of that. As I think of this morning, I can say with the TV ad, the beautiful ads that have been on television for some time now, life, what a beautiful choice. And I'm glad that my dad and mom chose to carry me for 9 months, my mother, and then allow me to be born. It's a marvelous thing. And like most of you, I can only hope that all of you are appalled by what's been happening for the past 20 years since the horrendous Roe versus Wade decision in 1973. It's an abomination in the eyes of God. It's been destructive to our country, and we're going to continue to see a disintegration as long as we have no value for life while it is still in the womb of the mother. It's a horrible blight upon our country. I don't believe that we can even begin to calculate the aftermath of that decision by the Supreme Court. Blinded by Satan, I believe. And we're going to see that in a few moments. Blinded by Satan. We must not see those who are caught up in supporting this kind of thinking as being the enemy. The enemy is Satan, and he simply has blinded their minds, and they have become the victims. I will never forget the first time that I visited, along with a number of you that are here this morning, Yad Vashem Memorial in the western part of the city of Jerusalem. And if you go with us to Israel, you will visit there. We're 6 million Jews were killed during World War II. And there are pictures, there are sayings, there are letters that absolutely will stun you into silence. As you read them, as you think about them, you cannot begin to calculate the tremendous amount of suffering of families, of individuals. You cannot even begin to fathom it. Some of you have loved ones, friends who died in Vietnam. And we now have a Vietnam memorial in Washington. And every now and then they'll show pictures of that, and we will watch as people stand there. They may even kneel. And you'll watch as the tears just begin to come down. And it reflects to us a tremendous amount of suffering that you cannot begin to calculate. Suffering that is there, that is a part of so many lives that have been touched because of the death of one individual. You see, when one individual dies, many, many people are impacted. And in a sense, when one individual dies, when one individual is killed, many, many people are impacted. And then you multiply all of them together, and it impacts all of society. Yet the incredible thing is, there are those today who are even saying that there was no such thing as the Jewish Holocaust. And likewise, there are those who are saying there is no such thing as an abortion Holocaust. That it really isn't taking place in our time. But I tell you that the facts can never be changed. The facts are always the facts, regardless of what we try to say and how we try to reason it. Or reason it out of existence. The fact is, you cannot change the facts, and we have 30 million plus babies who have been ripped out of their mothers' wombs, aborted, destroyed, and tossed into incinerators around the country. I want to say two things this morning. One is, each of the above passages that I have read, as well as numerous others, clearly tell us that God is the giver of life. He's the only one who can give us life. Therefore, he's the only one who can take life because he's the only one who can give it. With one exception. Only in one exception has God given man the privilege or the right or the authority to take another life. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Capital punishment. And isn't it incredible today that we are destroying the innocent, unborn, and yet we will try to harbor those who are the perpetrators of the worst crimes upon others? That we have gotten so far off in being able to see right from wrong and understand that, and it all relates back to the fall. And because life itself is a gift from God, it is not to be refused or rejected. It is not like trash mail that you can just sort of throw into file 13 and disregard it without any consequences. It isn't like that because God is the one who's giving it. And whenever we reject something that God is giving, we bring a certain curse upon ourselves. That goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Where Adam and Eve rejected God's plan for their lives, and the end result was that they had all of these curses come upon them. And God's will is that man propagate, replenish the earth. That is God's will for man. And when we reject that will, then we bring all kinds of curses and problems upon society. Disobedience always brings a judgment in the form of a curse. I like what C.S. Lewis says. The characteristic of lost humanity is their rejection of everything that is not simply themselves. The characteristic of lost humanity is their rejection of everything that is not simply themselves. Sin, in other words, is self-centeredness. And self-centeredness has disregard for others. And certainly then, abortion is a terrible sin with no disregard for the innocent unborn, but only regard for those mothers who are supposed to have the freedom of choice. Several weeks ago, I mentioned anarchy as one of the signs of the end of the age. Jesus said that, Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, where he said, because lawlessness or anarchy will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And we're seeing that, I believe, happening all around the world today, particularly here in America. Because lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. And I believe that there is no singular decision that has led to the breakdown of law and order in our society any more than the abhorrent decision of Roe versus Wade in 1973. No singular decision that has contributed any more to the breakdown of law and order. Listen to these words from Mark Belts in Suffer the Little Children, a book on this very subject. What the Supreme Court really did in 1973 was to deputize every pregnant American woman, giving her the power to make a life and death decision regarding another person. Private citizens may now pronounce the death sentence in America for their own private reasons. Did you get that? Private citizens may now, in America, pronounce the death sentence upon others for their own private reasons under the sanction and protection of the law. The highest court of our land has told these citizens that they may do so and that the decision may be based upon their convenience or their comfort. One out of every three lives in America today is cut down in this form of anarchy. And he goes on to say that Roe versus Wade is anarchy in its worst form. First, because it has made such lawlessness a rule of law, but secondly, and more crucially, because it allows lives to be taken in unlimited numbers without any sort of legal process or protection for the victims. By comparison, it is preposterous for a judge to accuse the abortion protester of anarchy when he has made a feeble, nonviolent attempt to rescue a child from death. The Supreme Court is the anarchist. It has thrown the most basic life and death issues out in the street so that every mother may duke it out with her unborn child. I believe much of the anarchy in the taking of human life in the abortion clinics, in the bars, in the cities of our country, and even in the homes goes back to Roe versus Wade in 1973. I believe that that horrible decision opened Pandora's box, and we are reaping the consequences of it. Recently, Los Angeles-based gang members told Operation Rescue participants that, listen to this, abortion is legalized murder. That's what they're telling the abortionists. That's what the gang members are saying to the abortionists. Abortion is legalized murder. And the gang members frequently use abortion as a justification for their acts of violence. They said street killings are just delayed abortions. And hey, you adults waste them in the womb, we waste them in the streets. What's the difference? You see, there is a connection between the senseless killing in the streets of our land and the senseless killing of unborn children in the wombs. And today the argument primarily consists of the safety of the woman, the regard for the woman, the fact as the empty rhetoric would express it, that every woman has a right to choose. She has control over her own body. Somebody gave me an editorial cartoon several years ago. It's not designed to make one laugh. Contains 6 frames of the same woman. I think it's so much to the point. Frame 1. He kissed me and I melted. Second frame. My heart pounded at his touch. Third frame. His embrace sent the blood coursing through my veins. Fourth frame. I was overcome with passion. I couldn't refuse. Fifth frame. Well, now I'm pregnant and I want an abortion. Sixth frame. After all, a woman should have control over her body. And it's precisely because a woman doesn't have control over her body that she ends up in the condition where abortion becomes the way out. What about the unborn? I remember a bumper sticker. I still see it frequently in cars. Does not the unborn woman have rights too? But some of you may counter, life really doesn't begin at conception. Therefore, we can just treat it as a fetus or an embryo, but it really isn't life. But that doesn't wash, even in medical circles. Some would say it only has potential life. It's not really a person. Therefore, that blob of whatever it is can be destroyed as long as it's within the first 8 weeks, 12 weeks. But when does it really become a child? And are we not chancing it if we take that life at any point after conception? Now, the reason that scientists cannot determine when it becomes life is because they've already determined when it becomes life. It becomes life at conception. Dr. Jerome Lejeune, world-famous geneticist. He's not alone. Many other medical societies have already said that, but this is a world-famous geneticist. Declared, "Now we can say unequivocally that the question of when life begins is no longer a question of theological or philosophical dispute. It is an established scientific fact. All life, including human life, begins at the moment of conception." I'm a leading authority. Geisler and Beckwith write, "The unborn is not a potential human. It is a realized human with great potential. And as we have seen, a conceptus is already genetically 100% human. What it gains after conception is growth, not life. It already has human life. Birth does nothing to change the status from human or from non-human to human. It simply changes the address, one's location. And every person has the right to life, and that includes the unborn child. Daily, we see this right being violated. The Fifth Amendment of our Bill of Rights reads, "Nor shall any person be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law." So in effect, legally, what's happened in abortion is, abortion accuses the unborn child, pronounces the child guilty, gives the capital punishment for no crime, with no lawyer, before no jury. This is a terrible injustice in our land, and it is not going unnoticed before God. And that's why we need to be aware of what's happening, and we need to stand up for life. Now, secondly, I said there are 2 things that I wanted to address today. We can no longer remain silent. I believe that option is no longer open to us. We can no longer remain indifferent or apathetic or hope that it will go away. We must take a stand for life. 3 things I want to suggest that each of us individually do. Number 1, pray. Pray as you've never prayed before. Pray daily that God will bring an end to this terrible blight in our land. Ephesians 6:10 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, we cannot stand to battle in our own strength, because our battle is not against flesh and blood. It is against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places." And Satan's design in society, in the life of the individual in society, is to kill. I want you to understand that clearly this morning, that Satan's desire is to put people out of commission, and Satan loves nothing more than to see one person kill another person. John 8:44, Jesus said that very clearly, that Satan is a liar from the very beginning. He is a murderer. He is the father of lies. And the way that Satan causes murder to take place is that he deceives people and he lets them rationalize that it is something other than murder that they're doing. So he's the master deceiver. We must expose his lies. And the only way we can expose his lies is by knowing the truth. And because it is a spiritual battle, I believe that it must be fought in a spiritual way. There were many of us yesterday from this congregation as well as other congregations who went down and prayed at the local abortion clinics. No laws violated, prayed. And I believe that God's going to honor the praying of his people around the country. Physical force cannot prevail. The enemy is too strong for that. He's too subtle for that. Paul recognized that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 when he said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against God. Secondly, get informed. Get informed and inform your colleagues. You in the medical field, you in the legal field, get informed. Take a stand. Take a stand. It's critical to your future, it's critical to the future of this country that you have a value for human life in the womb. And if you feel like you're not as informed, and I'm speaking to all of you, if you feel like you're not as informed in this area, or you're still wishy-washy on whether or not abortion is really that critical of an issue in our society, then you need to inform yourself, and there are all kinds of books available to inform you as to what really is transpiring through abortions. And as you inform others, inform yourself, inform others, and take a stand, and realize that the critical issue in all of this is a correct presentation, understanding, and presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I believe that he's talking about eternal salvation, but I believe that he's also talking about the salvation of a society. When we bring people to a knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, that he is the giver of life, the only one who has the prerogative to take life, then that deals with the issue of abortion for that individual. I had a doctor in our congregation that used to do hundreds, even thousands, probably, abortions. And I wanted him to give his testimony this morning, but for different reasons he did not feel this was the correct timing. But he gave me the freedom to mention. When he became a believer in Jesus Christ and his life was changed, he immediately recognized that what he was doing was an insidious evil. He realized that he was only doing it for money. And God so convicted him that when he tried to do one last abortion, because there was a wealthy donor who had a daughter, a fellow from Mexico, a wealthy businessman who was willing to pay any price in order to see his daughter have an abortion. As he was prepping her for an abortion, all at once he gets a phone call from the local police station saying that they've apprehended his son on drug charges. And that doctor knew at that moment that God was no longer going to allow him to do abortions. But the critical thing is, he became convinced it was wrong the moment he saw the truth. His eyes were open to who Jesus Christ is. And that's how the battle has got to be fought on the home front, is people have to come to an understanding of what is truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And once man has made peace with God and is right with God, he has a better understanding of what right and wrong is. So get informed and take a stand. You are a professional, a lawyer, a doctor, a nurse. You're involved in legal issues involving life and death. Let it be known in no uncertain terms where you stand. Help stem the tide. Thirdly, and I conclude with this, get involved. Get involved. Opportunities come. Get involved. Get involved in, number one, voting for those who have a pro-life position and understand why they have a pro-life position. You can get involved in working in local crisis pregnancy centers or in financially supporting pro-life ministries. It may be in providing a temporary home for unwed mothers or in supporting those who do it. It may be through foster care. I know a number of you are involved in foster care of children, abused children, and children that were unwanted by their parents or by their mother or father. It may be through picketing or sidewalk counseling at abortion centers. And I know that there's a great division over Operation Rescue. Some of you may even be led of the Spirit that you feel Operation Rescue is something that the Holy Spirit's impressed upon you. That may not be for the whole church, but that may be where God is leading you. We cannot dictate that to you. I believe the Holy Spirit will impress upon each of us how we can best fight the battle. There's more than one way to fight the battle, but there's only one way, and that's by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a day when we need people who will take a stand, an uncompromising stand. I love the guttiness of those three Hebrew children in Daniel chapter 3. Here's this great image that's been made, and everyone's to bow down and worship that image. And here we are in society. We say, this is the stand we're going to take, that we are pro-choice. And we see them by the thousands and millions bowing down before that God as Satan continues to perpetrate this evil destruction upon society. And yet here were three men who said, we're not going to do that, O king. When the king came to them and said, I want to know, give an account for your actions. They said, Lord, king, if it's pleasing to you, if it's pleasing to God, he will deliver us. But if not, king, let it be known that we're not going to bow down, we're not going to serve you, and we're not going to worship your gods. And that's the stand that we as God's people need to take. I can never conclude a message like this without saying something to those of you who have had abortions. I feel the pain for you. I really do, because I know you're sitting out there and you're thinking, oh man, you hurt. I don't totally understand that because I'm not a woman, but you hurt. I want to say that there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness with God. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how many times you've done it. There is forgiveness with God. That's why Christ came and died. And in a very real sense, all of us were guilty of murdering Christ. It was our sins that sent him to the cross. Yet through the cross, God offers forgiveness to the whole world. And regardless of what you've done, there is forgiveness. Forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I encourage you to appropriate his forgiveness and get on with your life. Paul was a murderer. And yet he said, I found grace. And I stand before you in grace. And Paul became one of God's great tools. You say, well, I murdered a child. You can become one of God's great instruments in sharing the gospel, in making a difference, in having an impact in your world. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I know that this message was difficult for some. Even as I watched a number of people get up and leave. And yet I thank you that you've encouraged us as a church to take a stand regardless of the consequences. I pray for those who did leave. I pray that somehow their eyes will be opened to spiritual truth. I pray that the scales would be removed. Help us to see this is not a political issue, but a spiritual one. And I pray, Father, for every person here that we will be willing to take a stand, not in a militaristic way, not in an antagonizing way, not in a fleshly way, but in a way that will best represent your purpose for man when you created him in your own image in the very beginning of time. May we be gentle, may we be gracious, yet may we be men and women who hold to the truth. And I pray for that person who needs counseling this morning, that young mother or that young father who feels the remorse over an abortion, has never yet appropriated the forgiveness, the grace of Christ. May you encourage them to settle that issue once and for all. Give them the courage to come forward at the end of the service to receive the help they need from others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'd like us to turn to page 44. This is a very tender hymn with very beautiful words. It's a Swedish hymn, Children of the Heavenly Father, safely in His bosom gather. As we stand to sing, if you'd like to, prayer, to have prayer, you may come to the front. There will be counselors in the front. Let's stand as we sing.
Children of the Heavenly Father, safely in His bosom gather, nestling bird or star in heaven, such a refuge it was given.
Just the ladies, verse 2.
Amen. You're dismissed.